the important and far-reaching subject of practical Christian living. There are many aspects to this great subject, and we are going to look at five of them altogether. Two nights ago, on our first night, we thought of the principles of Christian living, the principles of Christian living. And we considered that by considering a great text, Galatians 2 and verse 20, and we noted four important principles of Christian living. First of all, there's the principle of death, death to sin, death to the law, death to the world. I have been crucified with Christ. And secondly, we consider the principle of life. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then thirdly, we consider the principle of faith. The life that I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And finally, we consider the principle of love. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The principles of Christian living. And then last night we considered the power for Christian living. And the text we chose was Ephesians 5 and verse 18, where we read to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we traced the work of the Spirit of God through Spirit-filled men and the Acts of the Apostles. And we tried to find out how this evidence of the power of the Spirit could be manifested in our lives. Tonight we're coming to the subject of the pattern of Christian living. The pattern of Christian living. And our text for tonight is to be found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We're not going to stay with this text all evening, but we're going to come to it, and we're going to read it at the very beginning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. This verse says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the pattern for Christian living. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to guide us as we consider this subject. Our Father, we confess before thee tonight that we need thy presence and the guidance of thy Spirit. We need to have a vision of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that thou direct our hearts into thy word so that we may see him more clearly and follow him more nearly day by day. Grant us thy blessing, we pray, as we meditate upon thy word. And we pray that our lives may be fashioned more and more like unto the precious life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. What do you think is the prime characteristic of Christian living? What are the features that you would expect to find in a Christian who's living a Christian life? That's a subject we're going to try to consider tonight. And I believe that the characteristics can be summed up in one word. And that word is Christ-likeness. The more like Christ we are, the more we are living a Christian life. Christ-likeness is essential for any one Christian. We can recognize a Christian life by its resemblance to the Lord Jesus. That should distinguish a Christian from all other people, our likeness to the Lord Jesus. I don't very often quote from the writings of E. Stanley Jones. Stanley Jones was a missionary, a church missionary in India some years ago. And unfortunately, some of his writings you wouldn't want me to quote. But he did say something about Christ-likeness that I think is very important and very significant for us. Let me quote to you from his writings. He said, "I know nothing higher for God or man than to be Christ-like. The highest adjective descriptive of character in any language is the adjective Christ-like. When India, a non-Christian nation, wanted to pay the highest compliment to her highest son, she searched for the highest term she knew, and she called Mahatma Gandhi a Christ-like man." Mahatma Gandhi was asked by Stanley Jones what Christians should do to advance the message of Christ in India. He gravely and he thoughtfully replied, "I would suggest that all of you, Christians, missionaries and all, must begin to live a life more like Christ." And of course that's true of us all. If every Christian lived as Christ lived, what a difference it would make to our testimony and our work. What a difference it would make to our witness in society. What a difference it would make to the work of the Lord in our community if each one of us in our neighborhood was living like Christ, Christ-like living. When I was younger in the Christian faith, I had many problems. Of course, I still have problems, and I suppose you have problems too. One of the problems I had was to know what I should do and what I should not do, places I should go to and places I should not go to. I asked myself the question, and I sometimes asked other people the question, should a Christian do this, or should a Christian go there, or should a Christian not do that and not go there? And one of the answers I received was this: ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I suppose that helps us in some cases to find an answer to that question. But you know, there are problems about that. I'm not sure that I would know what Jesus would do in certain circumstances. I'm not sure that we can find the answer to that question, what would Jesus do? For example, would Jesus go to a cricket match? Would Jesus play cricket? Would Jesus go to the theater? Would Jesus go to college? Would Jesus do many things that are done in the world today? Do we know the answers to these questions? I think we'd find that different people would give different answers to these questions. But there is a question that we do know the answer to. And that question is, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? We have the answer to that question because, you see, we have four books in the New Testament that tell us what Jesus did. We know what he did because we have the record of his doings in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And in addition to that, there were some disciples who wrote in other books in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. For example, there was Peter, and we've read what he wrote about the Lord Jesus. And there was John, and in his epistles he wrote about the Lord Jesus and how he had seen him with his own eyes and handled him and touched him. These men told us what Jesus did, the way he lived. And we can learn about the words he spoke, about the deeds he did, and the way he lived. And from the reports that have been given to us in the Gospels, we can discover how Jesus reacted to opposition, how he encountered friends, how he encountered enemies, how he faced life's problems, how he faced even death, how he reacted to the criticisms of others and the questions of others, how he served the Lord, served his Father, God, during his earthly sojourn. We can find out what Jesus lived, and we can regulate our lives by the principles that characterized and governed the life of the Lord Jesus. I believe it's very important for us to examine his life, to find out how he did live, and to pattern our lives on the model that he has left to us. It was the poet H.W. Longfellow who wrote the words, "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time." In the Word of God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are recorded for our learning the lives of great men of God who have left a pattern for us to follow. And even after their time, we have found in history and in books of recent origin the lives of men who have served the Lord faithfully, and we can learn from their lives important lessons. But the greatest and the best of all men who ever lived in this world was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the supreme example. The Apostle Paul wrote about his example, and he urged the Christians in Corinth to follow him inasmuch as he followed Christ. And only as he followed Christ would we want to follow the Apostle Paul. The supreme pattern and example for all of us is the Lord Jesus. Many people have tried to encourage their followers to follow them, but many of them have said, "You do what I have told you. Don't necessarily do what I do. Because you see, most of their examples fall short of their teaching. They don't have the same influence by their life as they have by their teaching. The Lord Jesus not only taught the best way of life, he set it as an example for others to live. Let's read what he said about himself. Turn back, keeping your fingers at 1 Peter 2, if you will, to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And there in John 13, we read these words in verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Notice the words, that ye should do as I have done to you. In other words, the Lord is presenting to us an example from his own life of how his followers should live. There's the pattern that we have to follow. Do as he has done in his life. Not do what we think he would do, but do as he has done. The context of these verses, of course, as most of you are aware, is a wonderful story. The story of the Lord on the eve of his suffering and death on Calvary's cross, rising from supper, doffing his outside garments, laying aside his garments, and girding himself with a towel, and washing his disciples' feet. What a picture that was. Think of it. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Creator of the universe. He's walking amongst men, and he dons the garment of a slave, just a towel, and he takes water and washes the feet of his disciples. They had omitted that practice, and they had not done what they should have done. That was the common practice, but some of them may have thought they were above that. But the Lord of glory didn't think he was above that. He took the place of humility. And of course, that's a picture of his whole life. In fact, we can read the earlier verses of this chapter in association with a great passage that all of us are aware of in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there, that great story of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and taking upon himself human form and a servant, a bondservant's form, is manifested in this little story. Let's look at it a little in John 13, in the earlier verses. We read in verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment. Philippians 2, we are told, he didn't think it was a thing to be held on to, equality with God, but he left the throne on high. He laid aside his garments. And what did he do? He took a towel. That means he took the form of a servant. And he girded himself. And he washed his disciples' feet. That's what he did when he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. He took the lowliest place in order that you and I might be brought to the Lord and cleansed from every sin. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he takes his disciples, and having taken his place again, symbolizing his return to glory, to the Father's right hand, he speaks to his disciples, and he says, what I have done is what I want you to do. You should follow my example. You should do as I have done to you. That's the example he set us. What example is that? Well, that's an example of humility. Humility. Not taking the top place, but taking the lowest place. Not seeking the highest rank, but being willing to be a servant and to take the low place. But it was not only an example of humility, it was an example of condescending consideration and love. It showed the love of the Lord Jesus for these disciples. It showed his consideration for their needs and their welfare. And of course that was the whole objective of his coming from heaven. He came in love for us. And he says, I have loved you. So ought ye also to love one another. These words he said towards the end of this chapter, John chapter 13. And that love and that humility is a perfect pattern for each one of us to follow. Alas, so many of God's people want the higher places and don't show that condescension that the Lord Jesus exemplified in his life. Well, Peter was there that day. John was there that day. And Peter wrote about this example of the Lord Jesus. He wrote about it in the verse that we read early in the chapter. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's see what Peter said in this chapter. 1 Peter 2, we'll read two or three verses. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He's writing to servants, and perhaps we should go a little further back. Let's read verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. There's the example of the Lord Jesus as Peter describes it. The word he uses for example is not quite the same word as the Lord Jesus used, for example, in John chapter 13 and verse 15. The word he uses for example here could be termed an underwriting. That's to take up the word as it stands and transliterate it into English. It's an underwriting. An underwriting. And it refers to the writing that's used by a teacher in teaching a student how to write. The student writes there and the student writes over it, copies it, so that he gets to know what the letters are like. I guess we all did that at school at one time. And so the Lord Jesus has given us an underwriting in his life. He has written it for us to copy it, write over it, so that we know exactly how he lived, and we should do that in our own particular lives. He has given us an example that we should follow his steps, that we should live as he lived. Now, of course, there are some people in the world today, I trust there's nobody here like this, who believe that the Lord Jesus has given us an example, and we follow that example in order to get salvation, in order to get to heaven. It's obvious that we can't follow his example to get to heaven. Those of us who are going to heaven should be following his example. But it's impossible for those of us who are not going to heaven to get to heaven by following his example. Well, let's put that into practice. Let's see if it works. Let's see how it gets on if we say that it's possible for a person to get to heaven by following the example of the Lord. Peter says, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Let's take the first step. And what's the first step? Well, we read in the next verse, who did no sin. Who did no sin. There's the first step that the Lord Jesus has given us as an example. Who did no sin. Has any one of us ever... Has ever any one of us through our lives followed that example? That's an example that no one has ever followed. There was only one person who was sinless in his life, and that was the Lord Jesus. He did no sin. And so in the very first step, we would fail to get to heaven because we haven't followed that. We come to the second step and we discover that we'd again fail. Neither was guile or deceit ever found in his mouth. And no one else in all the history of the universe and all the history of the earth has ever had that experience that there was no guile no deceit in his mouth. So we fall very far short of the standard of the Lord Jesus. But the believer in the Lord Jesus is not going to be in heaven by following his example. He's going to be in heaven by receiving his salvation, by believing that he died for us, as Peter said later on in verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And we're going to be in heaven on the basis of his sacrificial death for us on Calvary's cross, on the offering he made, and our acceptance of him as our personal Savior and Lord. That's the only way we're going to be in heaven. But people who are going to be in heaven should follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the four steps that Peter presents to us of the example of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he did no sin. Alas, we all come short of that. But that should be our aim, to live a life without sin. I know that John has said, he that saith he hath no sin deceiveth himself, is a liar. And none of us has come up to that standard. But that should be our objective, to live our lives that we don't sin. John said further on in his epistle, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, that ye sin not. And that's God's purpose for us, that we should live our lives in a pure form, that we should be holy as he is pure, as he is holy. We'll come before we finish to see how we can live like that. But that's the standard the Lord has set for us. He did no sin. And sin should be something that every one of us should loathe, whether in the lives of others or whether in our own life. Sin is something that we should seek to avoid moment by moment and day by day in order to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the second step. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. In other words, not only there was no sin in his life and his actions, there was no deceit in his words. There was no guile, no deceit, no open lying and no closed lying in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was a person without deceit, and he lived a life and spoke words that were perfect and pure and holy. That's the example for you and me to follow, to live like he lived, to live like the Lord Jesus, a life without sin and without deceit. Notice the third characteristic, the third step. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's how he faced suffering. The Apostle Peter is writing particularly in this passage to servants. Servants who were slaves, bond slaves, probably household slaves. And they had different kinds of masters. Some of the masters were easy to get on with. Some of them were difficult, crooked, froward is the word that's used in the King James Version of these masters. And I guess some of us know something about that. We face difficult people in our lives day by day. How should we react to them? Well, we should react in the same way as the Lord Jesus reacted. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, notice what the Lord Jesus endured on Calvary. He endured mental suffering, reviling of other people. He endured physical suffering. When he suffered, he threatened not. And he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He also endured spiritual suffering. For the next verse tells us he his own self bore our sins in his own body in the tree. The Lord Jesus endured that suffering on our account. And as a result, he has presented to us a perfect example. So we see, first of all, his sinlessness. And secondly, his words that were pure and without deceit. And thirdly, his patience in suffering. That's a characteristic that you and I should have as Christians. The Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow his steps. And finally, there's a fourth step, and that's in the end of verse 23. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That is, of course, to God his Father. In the times of all his suffering, and indeed at all times in his life, he committed himself to God. He entrusted himself to his care. He trusted in God his Father. There's an example for you and me. We pass through a world that's difficult. We pass through a world that has hated and caused our Lord Jesus suffering. But as we pass through that world, we have him with us, and we have to put our trust in God, in whom he put his trust. There's the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Now, for the remaining part of our study, we're going to think of some particular aspects of the Lord Jesus in his life on earth that for us to follow. For example, we're going to think of the Lord Jesus' attitude to the Scriptures and to prayer. I'm going to ask you, do you read the Word of God? Do you trust day by day in the Word of God? Do you obey the Word of God? Let's see how the Lord's attitude to the Word of God was. Let's turn, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16. And the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" The Lord Jesus and the Bible. Of course, the Bible that the Lord Jesus had was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written when he was living here on earth. He had the Old Testament scriptures. You and I have the Old Testament, and we also have the New Testament. But I suggest to you that the attitude of the Lord to the Old Testament should be our attitude to the whole Bible. Let's consider what was the Lord's attitude and action towards the Word of God. The first thing we notice is that he read the Scriptures. He read the Scriptures. We're told here that he read the Scriptures publicly. This is the first recorded occasion where we are told that he went into the synagogue and read the Scriptures. But it's evident that this was his custom to do that. It was his custom to do that on the Sabbath day. We're told that in verse 16. The Lord Jesus read the Scriptures publicly. Did he read the Scriptures privately? I believe that he did. Actually, we don't have any specific scripture that tells us distinctly and clearly that he did read the Scriptures privately, but I believe personally that he did. And I believe that for a couple of reasons. First of all, from the Old Testament, we read that he was the perfect servant, and he fulfilled the prophecy spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 15, verse 4, where we read, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of a learner, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learner, one being taught, the disciple." I believe that was the Lord Jesus in prophetic statement, speaking about his life on earth. And he was wakened morning by morning to hear his Father's voice. And that Father's voice was to be seen and to be read in the Word of God. I believe, too, that the Lord Jesus read day by day because it's evident in the knowledge that he had of the Scripture throughout the life and his use of the Scriptures. In the Gospels, there are, I'm told, 1,870 verses in which the Lord Jesus is recorded as speaking. 1,870 verses. 180 of these, or nearly a tenth of these, were quotations or direct allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. It's evident, therefore, that the Lord had a great knowledge of the Word of God. Of course, you can say that he was the author of the Word of God, so he didn't need to read the scriptures. Well, granted that that may be true, and remembering, of course, that when he was in earth, he was a man, as you and I are. He was a perfect man, And I believe as a perfect man, he listened to the word of his father day by day. But supposing you didn't need to read the scriptures, you and I do need to read the scriptures. In order to know the word of God, we have to read it. And we have to read it regularly. And we have to read it carefully. And we have to read it studiously. And we have to read it obediently. We have to read the word of God in order to learn the truths of the word of God. You and I must read the word of God. And thank God we have in our own language the word of the living God. The second thing we want to notice about the Lord Jesus is that he referred repeatedly to the Bible. Throughout the course of his ministry, he referred to all the parts, all the sections of the Old Testament. The sections of the Old Testament were the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. And you can find references to every part of the Old Testament in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that many of the books of the Old Testament were referred to by the Lord Jesus. Many of them were referred to by him. It's evident that he had an acquaintance with them all. And by referring to them, he added the weight of his authority to these books that were written. It's interesting, too, that many of the parts of the Old Testament that have been discredited in many circles were referred to with authority by the Lord Jesus. For example, he referred to creation. He referred to the first human marriage. He referred to the flood. He referred to Daniel the prophet. And he referred to Jonah and the whale. All of these stories that are discredited by many people today, and many others, were referred to by the Lord Jesus. He added the weight of his authority to the statements of the Word of God. He referred to the Scriptures. So should we. Do we refer to the Word of God? When we're talking to people, do we follow his example in referring to the Scriptures, to the Word of God? The third thing we want to notice about the Lord Jesus is that he reverenced the Bible. He reverenced the Bible. He not only referred to the Bible and acknowledged its human authorship. For example, he acknowledged Moses and David and Isaiah and Daniel. These are the only writers he mentioned. But he acknowledged them as the human writers of the portions of Scripture that he wrote. But he not only acknowledged the human writers of the Scriptures, he reverenced the Bible because he acknowledged their divine origin. Let's turn, if you will, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. John 10, we're going to cut into a discourse of the Lord Jesus, but let's begin reading at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." I want you to notice verse 35. The Lord is quoting from the book of Psalms in this passage. And in verse 35 he says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. In other words, the Lord Jesus declared publicly and clearly that the book of Psalms was the word of God. This isn't the only time he did that, but he acknowledged that it's the word of God. He quoted that the word of God was the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms was the word of God. Let's turn back to the book of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5. And the Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now I want you to notice something very interesting and very significant in these two verses. You notice in verse 4, the Lord says, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Who was it who made Adam and Eve? Why, it was God who made Adam and Eve. Notice what verse 5 says. And said, he who made them, God, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus said, God said that. God said that. But if we turn to the book of Genesis, We discover that Moses doesn't say that God said it, that Moses said, for this cause, Moses is writing the book of Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. In other words, the Bible teaches, and the Lord Jesus is impressing this on his readers, that what the Bible says in the Old Testament, God said. And this is only one occasion of that particular truth that is presented in the Word of God. Over and over again we see this. Here the Lord is adding his authority, the weight of his authority, to the words written by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And what Moses said, what the Word of God says, God says. That's a very important point to realize. And the Lord is stating the divine origin. Someone has said, to him, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, and its teaching, the teaching of the living God. To him, what Scripture said, God said. So that when we come to Scripture, we can recognize from the words of the Lord Jesus that God said it. But not only did the Lord Jesus proclaim the divine origin of Scripture, he proclaimed the truthfulness of Scripture. He said in John 17, "Thy word is truth." Now men are taking the Scriptures apart and denying the truthfulness. They're saying, as Satan said at the beginning of human history, did God say that? Hath God said? The Lord said, "Thy word is truth." He declared the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. You remember what we read in John chapter 10 and verse 35 a moment ago? The Scripture cannot be broken. Now I've heard of people, even in assemblies, who have denied the inerrancy of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus affirmed and clearly declared the inerrancy of the Word of God, its absolute infallibility. He also declared the permanence of the Word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He declared the permanence of the Word of God. He declared too the scriptural necessity, the spiritual necessity of the Word of God. To Satan in the wilderness, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, the Lord Jesus respected and revered the Holy Scripture, not only as the words of human authors, but of the Word of God, and therefore infallible, inerrant, permanent, and of supreme importance. You and I should have the same high standard of the Word of God. That was his standard. That was his model. It should be ours as well. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus recognized the Bible, the Old Testament, as revealing himself. On that occasion where we read earlier about his speaking in Nazareth, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. For he was the one to whom Isaiah was referring to in the passage he quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah. And over again in the course of his life and after his life, the Lord Jesus declared that. In predicting his death and resurrection, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He recognized that the Old Testament spoke of himself. He said, for instance, search the scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. I'd love to be at the greatest Bible reading that has ever been conducted, the greatest exposition of scriptures that men have ever listened to. That was given, first of all, to two people, maybe a man and a woman, maybe two men, on the way to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus opened their eyes to behold wondrous things out of the law, and pointed out that Christ had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he pointed out that it all concerned himself. What a discussion that was. What a reading. What a Bible exposition it was. The Lord Jesus recognized the Bible as referring to himself. So he read the Bible. Secondly, he reverenced the Bible. Thirdly, he referred to the Bible. Fourthly, he recognized the Bible as referring to himself. And finally, he relied upon the Bible. He relied upon the Bible in temptation. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, each time he said, it is written. He relied upon the Bible in answering questions. When people ask questions about marriage, ask questions about the afterlife, ask questions about eternal life, ask questions about ethics, or many other subjects, he always turned to the Word of God. He relied upon the Word of God. That was the example the Lord Jesus has set us. It's an example that we should follow. We too should read the Bible. We too should refer to the Bible. We too should recognize the Bible speaks of him. We too should reverence the Bible as the Word of God. And we too should rely upon the Bible in every circumstance and every problem and in every question and in every criticism of life. We can turn to the Word of God, and there we find the infallible, inerrant truth of God in the pages of this book. For just a moment or two, I'd like you to think with me of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. I believe he's not only an example to us in this Israel attitude to scriptures, but I believe he's an example to us in our prayer lives. Let's just look at two short passages in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel records the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It describes him as the Son of Man. And in Luke's Gospel, we have more references to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus than any other Gospel. It's interesting to follow through Luke's Gospel, and we discover that there were six specific occasions when we are told that the Lord Jesus prayed. The word that's used is seven specific occasions. The word that's used in these seven occasions is a word that's only used of praying to God. We're going to read the first two. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. It's the time. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. It's the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, please. And verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And you can follow Luke's Gospel through, and you'll find seven specific occasions when the Lord is recorded as praying. You find that he withdrew into the wilderness. He once withdrew into a high mountain to pray. He prayed by himself. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed in the River Jordan when he was baptized. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. These were the circumstances when he prayed. It's evident that the Lord Jesus prayed. Someone has said that if he needed to pray, how much more we need to pray. And of course that's true. But we should be careful how we interpret that. The Lord didn't need to pray because he needed wisdom, or because he needed power, or because he needed strength, or because he needed purity. All these were characteristics of his life. He didn't need to pray because of a need of wisdom. You and I need to pray for that because of our need of wisdom, and because of our need of purity, because of our need of holiness. We need to pray for that. The Lord Jesus never needed to pray to confess his sins because he had none to confess. You and I need to pray to confess our sins. And yet the Lord Jesus, although he didn't need to pray for these things that we have to pray for, he prayed. And he prayed frequently. He prayed regularly. He prayed from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. He prayed constantly. And if he prayed, how much more do we need to pray? We need wisdom. We need strength. We need guidance. We need help day by day in our earthly pathway. We need to confess our sins. We need to do all these things. And we need to pray. The Lord Jesus gives us a supreme example of prayer. If he prayed, shouldn't we pray too? The Lord has given us a great example. He gives us an example of holiness and purity and love that's unequaled in all of history. How can we follow that example? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there are three important keys that have been given to us in the Word of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18, and we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. I want to suggest to you that we can have this change into the image of the Lord Jesus by three great means that God has given to us. First of all, we all with open face beholding as in a glass. That's the Holy Scriptures. The glory of the Lord, that's the Holy Savior, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And as we examine the Holy Scriptures, and as we look at the Holy Savior, and as we are committed and filled by the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus, our Holy Savior. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts.